You open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to use verses 11 and 12 for my text tonight. 'Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation.' As pilgrims and strangers, Brother Isaac defined the word last night, and a pilgrim and a stranger is self-explanatory, but the word stranger is a compound word that means a resident foreigner or an alien alongside. So Peter realizes that we are residents in some sense in the world. We all have a street address. We have a location which we call a dwelling, a house, and that's where we reside. But Peter's perspective is that while we have a residency of sorts in the world, we're foreigners. So we are resident foreigners or aliens alongside of our citizenship, which is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior to appear. So the life of faith is a life of looking with an expectation, having a lively hope, which we've been begotten unto, having the faith that God has given us, whereby we look, we know, we see, we are running towards the future in a way that we are here in the world as a resident of sorts, but we're foreigners, and we have a different outlook. And so Peter's concern and aim for a pilgrim and a stranger is to glorify God. So that's what he says in verse 12. As a pilgrim and a stranger, your aim is to glorify God in the day of visitation by your lifestyle, by your good works. So a pilgrim and a stranger is someone who does good, does well. Someone who by faith trusts in God and is in some way going to glorify God, going to make God look something like, in a little way, what he already is. And that's the aim, Peter says, is a pilgrim and a stranger, what he does. But the means of that is what I want to talk mainly about tonight. Peter says, as pilgrims and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conversation honest, glorifying God in this way. So a lifestyle that's honest and excellent, one that magnifies and glorifies God, the key, Peter is saying, as a pilgrim and a stranger, is to recognize that the battle is at the level of your soul. And the battle is at the level of your desires. Because that's the word lust means, right? It means craving, longing, desires. Of course, when Peter puts that word fleshly in front of it, he means bad desires, wrong desires. And the word abstain means to hold oneself off. So the question we need to ask is, how does a young person today hold themselves off from fleshly desires? Or an older person, how do you hold yourself off or keep a safe distance from fleshly desires which are at war with the pilgrim and stranger at the level of his soul? Not just an external battle that exists, but a battle that is taking place in your soul. Of course, the devil's part of this battle, right? Fifth chapter, he's like a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. He's got big jaws, and two ways the devil throughout Scripture is trying to destroy you. You that have faith in Jesus Christ, he either wants to do it with worldly pleasure. That's a way he's very effective. He even attacked the Lord Jesus Christ with all the kingdoms of the world. Matthew chapter 4. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. What do you suspect that the devil was trying to do with giving him the sight of the kingdoms that he created, as if that would really have some impact on him? But he was showing him the kingdoms and the glory of them and the pleasures that are associated with worldly things. Or as Brother Isaac stated last night, the vanity of a worldly mindset, going after worldly created things. And Jesus countered that with, as it is written. But the other side of that, that's primarily what's happening in 1 Peter, is that of pain. If we can't have worldly pleasure, he wants to give us such pain that we try to escape the pain at any cost in order to get back to the joyful pleasures that we may have had prior to the pain of his jaws trying to clamp down upon us. And of course, the way he was hurting the Christians was by persecution and by evil speaking, as our text says, and many other ways that were painful, difficult. Now, we understand a lot about the worldly pleasures, but in our country, we don't deal too much with the pain associated with persecution. But I'm no prophet, but I really think it's coming quickly. I want to read some quotes to you. I hope you'll forgive me for using some technology. I couldn't print it out here in camp, so I'm using a small computer. But listen to some of the things already happening in our country with regard to the future of persecution that may happen here. In Massachusetts, where a firehouse was ordered to take down a Merry Christmas greeting, public middle school students took a cultural diversity field trip to a local mosque where the boys participated in Islamic prayers while girls were excluded. Recently, four Christians were arrested in June, not this year, but previous year, for disorderly conduct in the Dearborn Arab International Festival after handing out copies of the Gospel of John. The four had stationed themselves 5 blocks from the festival and did not actively approach anyone, but instead waited for others to approach them. Still, police officers confiscated their video cameras and led the four Christians away in handcuffs to shouts of Allahu Akbar from Muslim bystanders. Sharia law prohibits Christians from engaging Muslims about Christianity. And what about this? Over the last 2 years, the University of Michigan, a taxpayer-funded school, has provided separate prayer rooms and ritual foot baths, requiring bathroom modifications costing over $100,000 for Muslim observances. A Minneapolis college, community technical college, where religious displays, including those for Christmas, have been strictly prohibited. Foot washing facilities are being installed using taxpayer dollars. In the state of California, 7th grade students at Excelsior Middle School in the Discovery Bay, California area adopted Muslim names, prayed on prayer rugs, and celebrated Ramadan under a state-mandated curriculum that requires instruction about various religions. Muslims periodically blocked the streets of New York City, prostrating themselves in the middle of roadways and sidewalks undisturbed by police and other authorities. The resulting traffic jams are ignored. The double and illegally parked vehicles are free of citations, and law enforcement officers are nowhere to be seen. Surely, petitioners of other religious or groups planning similar gatherings would be required to obtain permits for such an activity. Reportedly, the police have been ordered not to interfere with the Muslim prayer spectacle. Did you know that in the U.S., there are at least 17 cases where Sharia law has been applied in 11 states? Now, what's the big deal about that? Sharia law is just a law that Muslims use that mandates their diet, lifestyle, the way they do marriage, the way they do a lot of things. Well, here's the problem. Sharia law is required to exercise jihad. And the worldwide goal of a jihad is Sharia law. And you know that jihad, just the word, means a struggle and a striving. Now, some Muslims may think of it in a spiritual sense, but many Muslims think of it as an armed struggle and striving. You see, the problem is that Sharia law reinforces the message of the Quran, which is this: Allah proclaims Islam over all other religions, 48:28 in the Quran. Islam will dominate other religions, 9:33. Islam does not coexist with other faiths, 5:51. Muslims are required by the teachings of their faith to conquer and subjugate non-Muslims, and ensure worldwide submission to Islam. The believers must make war on infidels around them and let the infidels find firmness in them. Now, that's just the goal of Sharia law, whether a Muslim acknowledges it or not. The Quran requires Sharia law worldwide, and a jihad is for the purpose of establishing by force worldwide Sharia law. In 11 of the United States, 17 cases have allowed Sharia law to be exercised in our court systems. What is Peter saying to us? As pilgrims and strangers, if we are expected not to be subjugated spiritually by any other faith, but continue to obey the Word of God, it's going to require us to recognize that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Our warfare, young people, is going to begin at the level of your own soul, and whether you are equipping yourselves by battling against fleshly lusts that war against your soul. You see, you can't say, I'll be ready at that time. You must be preparing yourself now, not only against worldly pleasures, but against the pain that may be associated with what was happening here, that could be in some small way happening to our children or grandchildren, maybe to us. So what is Peter telling us as the way to give God glory in such a way that whether in pain or out of pain, whether we're prospering in our culture or not prospering, that we as pilgrims and strangers, resident foreigners, are commanded to do battle against fleshly lust. Now, according to Peter in the first chapter, that means we are called to live holy. Look at this verse in verse 13 of chapter 1. Peter says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So a pilgrim and a stranger is not only abstaining from fleshly lusts, he is commanded to be holy in all manner of conversation or lifestyle. That's the honest or excellent lifestyle Peter tells about in verse 12 of chapter 2. To be holy in all manner of lifestyle, and to be holy as God is holy. So to be holy in all of your lifestyle means to be holy when you eat. That's your lifestyle. It's part of your lifestyle. It's to be holy when you speak and talk. It's to be holy in the way that you dress. It's to be holy in the way that you do education as students. Are you holy in your education? It's part of your lifestyle. It's part of what you're doing. It's to be holy in your marriage. It means to be holy in your family, in the way you do family. It's to be holy in the workplace. It means to be holy at camp and out of camp. Because you're a pilgrim and a stranger, you've been called to live a holy lifestyle in all manner of conversation. Furthermore, you've been called to be holy like God is holy. So we ought to be able to look at God and figure out what that means. So if we just ask ourselves, well, in what way does God eat? And then we realize quickly he doesn't eat. So it gets complicated. Well, how does he dress? I mean, if he's holy in the way he dresses, we could just follow that. But he doesn't dress because he's a spirit. Well, how is God holy when he does nothing? I mean, because before the world was created, what was he doing? He was holy. The psalmist says, God is holy in all his ways. He is holy. It touches every facet of who he is. And so we're to be holy in a way that sort of mirrors God's holiness, but obviously something different about it. Well, if you follow the way Peter unpacks the verse, he really tells us what the root of holiness is. He says it's like being obedient children, not shaping or fashioning or molding yourself after your former lusts and ignorance. But be holy. Do some of you remember what shaped you in former years? What were the pleasures that shaped you? What were the desires that used to shape you and mold you and move you and drive you? Peter says holiness is just the opposite. In your former desires and your ignorance of God, what shaped you was your own plans, your own will, your own desires, your own pleasures, and everything you wanted to do. But now that you know him, be shaped by a new desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness and the root of holiness starts with a desire to honor God, a desire to know God that will give shape to your dress that will give shape to your education, that will give shape to everything you do. So my question is, what is molding you tonight at the deepest level of who you are? Is it just your parents' instruction alone, or is there something in you that's shaping you, a desire for holiness, a desire to know God? Because God's holiness first starts in the reality that what He knows about the Son, He loves and treasures above everything. Because every time God wants to tell us what He thinks about His Son, what does He say? I'm pleased with that. This is my Son, who is God, my beloved Son. In Him I am well pleased, and He's always been pleased. And what about the lifestyle of the Holy Son? Of course, His holiness was without sin. Ours is always laced with sin. But what was the root of His holiness? Doesn't talk about much of His dress and what He wore and what He looked like, but we know it would have been holy and would have been righteous. Really, all we see about the Son, and in addition to His miracles, which we certainly can't be holy like that, we don't have the power of miracles, was His speech. Speech. He just kept talking and talking. What did He say? Well, He would say, well, this is not my doctrine. It's not my will. It's not my word. It's not my command. In fact, it's all about the Father. Jesus would say, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He would say in John 17, Holy Father, the world does not know you, but I know you. And He prayed that the love wherewith the Father loved Him would be in them, in you, so that what would fill you would be a love of knowing Jesus Christ, of knowing God the Father, and that would give shape to your life, knowing God. That was the holy pursuit of Paul, wasn't it? That I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. The power to hold oneself off of a fleshly desire is a power to hold yourself to the glory and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul taught this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he said that the will of God is your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, that you keep a safe distance, that you hold yourself off from intimacy prior to marriage, that you keep a safe distance from that. And where's the power come from to hold yourself off? Is it just saying no? Is it just saying I won't do that? Well, yes, that's a starting place. But the deeper power of faith is going to be unpacked by Paul in the same chapter. He would say that every man should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not as the Gentiles who know not God. The Gentiles who do everything in the lust of concupiscence, Paul would say. It's just all about their fleshly desire because that's all they're about. They don't have the power to abstain and to hold themselves off because they don't have the power of knowing God. The Gentiles don't know Him, but the saved, the ones who have faith, know Him. So the power, young people, to hold yourself off is the power of saturating yourself with the knowledge of Jesus Christ and keeping a safe distance from anything that would lure you away from fellowship in the knowledge of who God is. Peter would furthermore say in the same chapter, he would say, we should pass the time of our sojourning, our pilgrimage here in fear, in verse 17. Having a high view of God, not wanting to do anything that would dishonor His name, and also living in such a way that we fear doing anything that would show the blood of Christ as anything other than precious, because that's what you've been redeemed by, the precious, highly valued blood of Jesus Christ. To know God and to know Him in a personal way is what gives us the power to be able to say no to earthly pleasures that are wrong and sinful. To be able to say yes to the will of God if He means for me to walk through this trial. Because my aim is to know Him and to glorify Him and to live as a pilgrim and a stranger. But then Peter says there's something else we need to do so that our godly desires for Jesus Christ would continue to stir. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says to the same people, the pilgrims and strangers, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, all rooted in desire." Malice is a desire to hurt someone. Envy is a desire to have what someone else has. Hypocrisy is a desire to be what you are not. All of these sins are rooted in fleshly desires or lust. So lay those aside, Peter says, and then what? As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. You see, knowing God is not just a technical knowledge like knowing gold or knowing honey. David knew those in Psalm 19. There was a way in which he knew them, but there was a way in which he knew them. Or like knowing a sporting event. You could know baseball in one of two ways. I had a coach years ago that was an excellent coach. He knew all the technical aspects of baseball. And one day I asked him, I said, "Well, who did you play for? How many years did you play?" He said, "I've never played this game in my life." So you're kidding me. Never played it. But he knew it. He knew the technical aspects. He knew how to coach it. But he didn't know baseball like I did. Because I occasionally got a base hit and felt the thrill of the experience of hitting the ball in a game. When the lights are shining, the people are cheering. Of course, I knew the agony of defeat too. But to know how to snag the ball and to throw it and the satisfaction and exhilaration of getting that last out and winning the game. He never knew that. But he could tell you all about baseball. But I could tell something about baseball that he didn't know. You see, what Peter's talking about is a pilgrim and a stranger. We need to hold ourselves off from fleshly desires by holding ourselves to the Word of God in such a way that we long for it. We desire it as David did, as gold, as much fine gold, and as sweeter than honey. Now, Peter tells us about things that often quench our desire for reading God's Word. Malice, anger, bitterness, wrath, malice, envy, all those emotions that can cause us not to be able to hear the Word preached in the way that we long for it, or to read the Word of God in such a way that we long to know more about Jesus Christ. So the way we are called to holiness is to be shaped by a new desire that's been given to us by grace, because twice Peter says in the first and the second chapter, being begotten again and being born again, you have new desires. Cultivate them. And see yourself as a pilgrim and a stranger that's at war with anything that would cause you to love something of this vain creation above God Himself. James defines sin as being drawn away of your own desires or lust. God cannot be tempted with sin, like we're tempted. He cannot be tempted with evil, nor tempteth he any man, because in order to be tempted, you have to be able to be drawn away by a desire. Now, what would you tempt God with if you were going to draw Him away? His creation? Gold? Silver? The reason God cannot be tempted is because He's so perfectly satisfied with the Godhead. Nothing can lure Him. So what's the power that we need to pursue to hold ourselves off from those vain created things? The power of Christ Jesus and crucified, the power of knowing God, the power of illumination that the Holy Spirit has given you, the power of holding Christ before your eyes and seeing Him and knowing Him like honey, because the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to the reality of the crucified Christ and the reality of His shed blood, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. And why? Because He was a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And the word means slaughtered. Jesus was a slaughtered lamb, and He was slaughtered and stood condemned in your place so that you might be brought into the knowledge of who God is and be in pursuit of holiness by warring as a pilgrim and a stranger against fleshly lust. And then this calling to holiness and warfare in chapter 2 is also spoken by Peter as enduring painful things. Not only keeping a safe distance from those things that would lure us away from the fellowship we desire with God, but things that would cause us to want to escape pain at all cost. And Peter speaks of it this way in chapter 2 and verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto you were called. So as a pilgrim and a stranger, you've been called to holiness. You have a perfect holiness in Jesus Christ, yours in the heavens, imputed to you. Jesus died to give it to you. Now pursue holiness. And then secondly, Peter says, you're called to a lifestyle not of suffering as the goal of the lifestyle. That is a result of this lifestyle, isn't it? But what you've been called to do is to display the grace of God in suffering. Now, the root word of the two words, acceptable and thankworthy, is grace. Grace. This is grace. Now, it's no grace if you do something wrong and your master docks your pay or your parents discipline you. That's not grace, and there's nothing displayed there except your fleshly desires and our sinful nature. But to suffer and you did nothing wrong and to take it enduring patiently, that's grace. Grace is on display in that scenario. Now, the word master here is where we get our English word despot, which means absolute ruler. Absolute ruler. So these people were not really even like an employer to employee. I mean, they were owned by these masters. Now, what do you tell a slave in that context? You are owned by a master. Peter said, be obedient to your master. Whether he's a good master or whether he's that froward, despot, absolute ruler, which you know in the Roman Empire, that absolute authority over their slaves. If they wanted to beat them, they could. Ultimately, if they wanted to kill them, they could. Some of the philosophers used to write and say, you know, you really ought to treat them good because you get more work out of them that way. But in reality, they could do what they willed with them. Peter radically teaches them. If you want to display the grace of God, what you do is you endure suffering even when you did nothing wrong. Why? Because you're a pilgrim and a stranger. You're a resident foreigner. And your goal is to display the excellencies of Him who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light by displaying the grace of God, by displaying the beauty of Christ in your life. You were called to it. Now, the way you do that, Peter says, is to commit yourself to God in verse 22 and 23. Jesus did no sin. No guile was found in His mouth. He was perfect. But here's our pattern. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So you've been called to holiness. You've been called to display the grace of God in your pain when you can't lawfully escape it. And they couldn't. And the way you do that is commit it to God who judges righteously. Because that's what Jesus did. He just committed it to the Father. Is God a reliable leader in your life? Can you trust Him? Is He a reliable guide on the way to glory, on the pathway to glory? Can you really trust Him by laying it in His hands? Your pain, your suffering, your difficulties, your trials, your health, your lifestyle. Peter said Jesus did. He committed it to Him that judgeth righteously. And then he says this, verse 24. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but now return unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So you call to this lifestyle. You commit yourself to it, and then you keep coming to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now, I think Peter means something very specific when he says to return. He said, you were like a sheep going astray or going your own way. And if you look at Isaiah 53, we were all like sheep going our own way. And the Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquity of your way upon Jesus Christ. Do you realize that Jesus, in order for you to be redeemed, Christ had to take on your way of sin, your way of desire? your way of sinful pleasures that you pursued, they were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what Peter's saying is, you were a sheep going your own way because that's what you wanted to do, that's what you desired to do, and that's the way you live. But now, you've returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now what's the power to hold yourself to Christ? Because if the Lord is your shepherd, you don't have any wants. You don't have any unmet desires spiritually, right? Oh, sure, physically you do. But as far as your soul is concerned, which is who or what Jesus is the shepherd and bishop of your souls, He is the shepherd that meets every need of your soul. So when you're coming to Christ as the shepherd, the power to hold yourself to Christ is the power of His leadership by the still waters that quench your thirst, by the green pastures that He feeds you your soul with, by His leadership through the valleys and upon the mountaintops as you go through the valleys of darkness, by His pursuit of you all the days of your life with goodness and mercy, by having your cup running over again and again spiritually. You see, it's because of the leadership and the shepherding of Jesus Christ that you keep coming to because you've tasted. It's why you committed to Him, is how you're able to fulfill the calling of glorifying God in pain and in trouble. You see, Peter's talking about a battle at the level of your soul, abstaining from fleshly desires by holding yourself to the all-satisfying presence of the shepherd who keeps leading, guiding, caring for your soul. And then finally, look at how Peter expresses it again as he speaks in chapter 4 about resisting the devil when he tries to cause pain to get you to leave the pathway of following Jesus Christ. When he says this in verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified." So Peter's keeping the theme of a pilgrim and a stranger. You've been called to this lifestyle to glorify God. So you should be rejoicing even though you're reproached for the name of Christ, which is painful. It's an insult. It's to be mocked, to be ridiculed. Your happiness, your joy is coming from the reality that you're glorifying God in that way. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come," verse 17, "that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Now, Peter's aiming at them maintaining the mindset of a resident foreigner. You're a pilgrim. You're a stranger. You're seeking another city. You have no continuing city here, but you seek one to come, whose builder and maker is God. Therefore, Peter wants to remind them in their pain to remember that God's judgment comes in two forms in this text. Now, it's coming as fire, because Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you." It's fire. But the fire of God's judgment toward the household of God is a refiner's fire. Its design is totally different than those who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what will the end of those people be? Consuming fire. Consuming fire. So you've got judgment coming. It's first beginning at the household of God. And that judgment is not because God hates you. It's because He loves you. And His fire is coming as refining fire. Refining fire. But it's also going to come on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of this fire? Well, God is saving you. Listen to how Peter says it. He says in verse 18, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall the ungodly," or where shall they appear? Now, the phrase "scarcely be saved" is a present passive participle, which means this: you're not doing the saving. You're passive. God is doing the saving. And it's a present tense word, which means He's still saving you. And the means that He's saving you is scarcely, which in this context can mean one of two things: barely, which doesn't mean here, or with difficulty. So the refining fire of God's judgment, because He loves you, is Him saving you and shaping you and molding you to the image of Christ. He's doing that through difficulty and pain and hardship, because all that's happening in 1 Peter is under the will of God. 1 Peter 3:17 and verse 19 of chapter 4. If so be the will of God be so, that you suffer the well-doing. It's all under the mighty hand of God in this book. So God, beloved, is saving you. He's sanctifying you through the truth, as John 17 says. So he's bringing you back to that knowledge again and again to reveal more of it to you. So Peter says, rejoice. Don't allow your fleshly desires to call you to escape at any cost. Rather, glorify God on this behalf. Now, what is the shape of this fire in 1 Peter? Now, this is where it will probably touch some of our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1, they're scattered. That means they had economic losses. They've lost property. They've lost jobs. Some of you probably have been there. So God is saving you through your economic losses and through your job loss. He is sanctifying you. That's the shape of the fire that's coming to them in the refiner's fire. It's also heaviness or sorrow, because chapter 1, verse 6 says, even though you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, sorrow, cast down. You ever been there? So what you need to remember, that God, in your circumstances, He's saving you. He's sanctifying you through your sorrow. Don't let the sorrow control you. Let the knowledge of the Holy One control you. And then in chapter 2, verse 12, we've seen slander and evil speaking. So the refiner's fire that God is over and using is taking the shape of evil speaking, reproach, and slander against you. And Peter's message is, don't jump out of the fire. It's a good fire. It's painful. Fire hurts, but it's God's refining fire. Don't jump out of the ship that's burning into the water, because the people in the water, we know what their end is. They're having it great. They're swimming out in the water and everything's cool out there. But the end of the ungodly and the sinner is flaming fire. You stay in God's ship, because the fire is not going to consume you. It's going to purge, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7, right? He even uses the word fire, that the trying of your faith, which is more precious than of gold, is tried in fire. That's what God is doing in the refiner's fire. And what about in chapter 3, verse 1? What about the sister who's married to an unbelieving husband? What should she do? Well, of course, we know what the world says. You get rid of the man. And some Christians say that. But Peter has a radically different view of a pilgrim and a stranger that magnifies the grace of God in difficulty. He says, yield to him. Submit to him. Win him over. Not with a word. He won't listen to the word. But with your lifestyle. Not with jewels and outward adorning. It's fine to wear things like that. Peter says the greater issue is the meekness of the heart, which is in the sight of God of great price. So your aim in the fire is not to escape the fire, not to escape the trouble at all costs. It's to stay right in the fire and magnify God by keeping your eyes on the Holy One, the God of the Bible. And know what His Word says about His purpose, His big purposes in your pain. So there's that in chapter 3. In chapter 4, there's reproach. In chapter 3, there's reviling and threatening. In chapter 5, again, there's the devil's jaws. The devil's jaws. What's the purpose, Peter, of the refining fire? What's the context this fire is coming in? All these things, Peter says, God's judgment is lovingly coming you to refine you. And then, what does Peter want the people to do? As a pilgrim and a stranger, he wants you to do this in verse 19. Wherefore, knowing all this, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. I've thought hundreds of times, why Creator there? Why not Savior? Why not Sovereign One? Why not any number of designations that could define God? But He says commit, which means to deposit it. Just deposit it into His hands, like you deposit your money in the bank that has the symbol FDIC, whether you trust in that or not. I mean, you do it with pretty much ease, don't you? You just drop it in there and you never think about, what's my money doing? Who's got my money? Well, they take care of my money. You just keep dropping it into the bank, those of you that use banking. And you do it with great ease and comfort, and you don't think about it. But sometimes it's hard for us to drop it in God's hands, isn't it? we commit our souls, Peter says. As a pilgrim and a stranger, he redeems your soul with his blood. He says, commit the keeping of your soul into his hands as into a faithful creator, because the purpose that God created your soul was what? Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. To bring you into the presence of the knowledge of the Trinity forever. Now, God's aim in saving you, beloved, is everlasting joy. Jude 1:24. Exceeding joy in the presence of God. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence, his face, with exceeding joy. That's the aim of redemption. Now, here's the question. In your suffering, in your pain, is God a reliable guide to your joy? Say, no, that's one of the problems I have. I just really think that I know how to get more joy out of that vain creation that Isaac talked about last night than God does. That's the issue, isn't it? I really feel like if I chart my course and I look to the future with my wisdom, that I can give myself a more pleasing, fulfilling existence for about a vapor, James says, then God can give me. Therefore, I must get out of the fire. I must have worldly trinkets. I must. But beloved, when you can come to the freedom of resting in the death of Jesus Christ and trusting that God sent Jesus to die and to redeem you from all iniquity and to purify unto himself a people zealous of good works by revealing to you the glory of the person of Christ and holding that before you as we seek to hold God's word before us, believing and trusting, God, I'm going to just lay at your hands because I believe you are a reliable guide to get me through the valleys, through the darkness, through the fire, unscathed because you are keeping me by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Are you a pilgrim and a stranger? Then, beloved, I encourage you to war against fleshly desires that are battling against you in this world. Whether it be times of pain and sorrow or times of prosperity, battle with the superior power of the precious blood of Jesus Christ.